ago we were discussing something downstairs in one of my classes, and we got to talking about the whole idea of having an opinion, and I suppose we all have them. In fact, most of us, even if we don't stop to think about it, have an opinion about virtually everything. We know how we feel anyway. We know if someone says, what do you think about so-and-so? We generally have a thought, or we can come up with one. People are commonly want to say, how do you feel about such-and-such, so-and-so? And we have a basic emotional idea of how we're disposed to something. And a lot of times when someone says, how do you feel or what do you think, they're really wanting to know your thoughts or your opinion. And that's quite different, as we discussed downstairs. That's quite different than someone saying, what does the Bible teach about whatever? If you were looking carefully at the passage that Pat read for us a moment ago, I had him read verses 8 and 9, but not verse 7. And one of the things that verse 7 says in dealing with a doctrinal idea of the day is that there are a lot of deceivers who have gone out into the world, and they will confess. They will tell you they believe certain things, and they deny Christ. They deny His personhood, if we were to go back and look at that, and that's not the lesson tonight, so I won't. But if we went back and looked at that, they were denying, some of them were denying even that He had been a real person. Others were denying certainly His deity. But they had ideas that they were teaching. But John uses that in this short little book and says, but there's a more important point here, because the doctrine or teaching of Christ is what's important to Christians, and to go beyond that. Literally, this particular word in the original has to do with like viewing an object being in a path or in a road, and you're going to go around it, or you're going to sidestep it. You might go over it, under it, whatever, but you're not going to make contact with it. And that's the point there. And if you're not making contact, if you're not reaching the doctrine or teaching of Christ, if you're not making contact with it in what you say, that is, as a doctrinal teaching, an opinion, or anything else, then if you'll notice in that passage, you lose Christ. I think it's very important for us to realize, and I was getting to this point, so let me make sure I get it. I think it's very important for us as Christians to realize that no matter if I have an opinion, I like whatever it might be, a particular restaurant, I like some form of entertainment, you know, how do you feel about whatever it might be, you know, the Yankees or the Braves or whatever. All of that in the realm of opinion, as long as we understand we have a right to opinions like that. You can like what you like. If you like, you know, broccoli, great. If you don't, great. You have a right to that. But to understand that it still must come under the umbrella of the doctrine or teaching of Christ. Whether that's a particular verse I can turn to, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a doctrinal teaching. But there are principles. You know, there are things, for example, that fall under very general teachings. I'll think of a passage, Ephesians 4, that lists so many of those general teachings, such as kindness or tenderness or all of those kinds of things. And that's just as much or equally part of the doctrine or teaching of Christ. And if I skirt around that with my opinions, my ideas, my feelings, my whatever, my practices, if I sidestep the doctrine of Christ to hold on to something, then, well, I've given up Jesus Christ. And that's what it's saying in that passage. So what does that have to do with opinions and having them and all of that? Well, this. I think it's commonly accepted in the realm of religion that people have opinions. I remember that one of the most frustrating things, and let me say this about my father. One of the most frustrating things about my father in discussions with him, and I was always looking, especially in the, you know, as the years drew closer, to what inevitably had to happen last month. I was always looking for an opportunity to teach something from the Word of God. But we would invariably come back to everybody has an interpretation, everybody has a feeling, everybody has an opinion. It was all of that because he was very much a follower of the teachings, for example, of Billy Graham. And if you're familiar with Billy Graham, you know that there is a Baptist doctrine there at the foundation, but there's far more of, there was, he's passed now as well. There's far more of an ecumenical idea that just says, you're entitled to your view, your opinion, I'm entitled to mine. And nobody can interpret, nobody believes the Bible the same, and we're all entitled to it. And that's a general feeling, our disposition really, on the parts of many Americans toward in their approach toward the Bible. And it's completely foreign to the doctrine of Christ. That isn't to say that God doesn't allow many judgment calls on your part. He does. And one of the things we have to be careful about is to recognize that being a Christian and exercising yourself as an individual Christian in obedience to God is going to require you to make many personal judgments, judgment calls. You are going to have ideas and opinions and feelings and so forth, and you're going to have to be true to those. If you decide that it is best, and listen to how I'm saying this, it is best for me not to do such and such. Not that necessarily I can look in here and say there's a verse in the Bible that says do this or don't do that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an expedient, like Paul would call it. Something that I am at liberty, he would use that term, I'm free to do this or do that. But it might not be what's best for me. As I go through tonight's lesson and next week's lesson, I'm going to use that terminology quite a bit. And in order for me, as an individual Christian, to practice what I believe, I've got to recognize two things. One, that there is going to be all of those kinds of things. It is not best for me to do so and so. I'm going to make a decision, and I need to be true to that. Sometimes it will involve just what I think is the best decision to make. You know, some route I take driving the car, some food that I eat or don't eat, less salt, whatever it might be. It's going to be a decision I make, and I need to be true to that. Sometimes it is going to involve my conscience. For me to do so and so would be wrong. Whereas it might not be for you, but for me to do it, it will invoke certain feelings or passions or whatever within me that aren't right, so I know that I don't need to do this thing. In and of itself, it might not be wrong, but for me it would be. And so my conscience becomes involved. But it is equally, I mean, that's one point. But it is equally important for me to realize that you have to be an individual responsible to God as well. So I may come to the point where I say it is not best for me to do this thing. It is not even right for me to do this thing. But I can't then turn and say, you must not do this thing. Or, I can do this thing, therefore you must accept that you can do this thing. That's not necessarily true. There are reasons why I make those judgments. There are reasons why I choose to exercise my liberty at times or I don't. And that has nothing to do, and I want you to hear that, nothing to do with anyone else but me. And that's why you get statements in the New Testament that seemingly, well, I'll just say it like this. They sound like they're wrong or they're not quite right. You know, the statement, for example, to him that knows to do right, to him it is sin. Did you mean to say that like that, God? Because really isn't sin a transgression of the law? And therefore, whether I know to do it or not do it, it's sin? If I violate it? Yeah, I'm not talking about that. You see, in that context, what we're talking about is something that has been arrived at from a personal judgment call. And therefore, for me to say to Michael, it's not best for me to do this, or to go even to the extreme, it is wrong for me to do this when I violate it, it is sin. And I want you to understand that what I think Scripture is teaching, and I believe that this is what Scripture is teaching, it is just as much sin as not being baptized to me. But that doesn't necessarily mean it is to someone else. And so when I understand that, then I begin to realize I have to separate what is in the realm of doctrinal teaching that I derive from verses in the Bible from those judgments that I make. And that can be difficult. It takes maturity. Especially because there is going to be that area sort of in between where I am going to draw conclusions about principles that are taught. Not just doctrinal points like be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. There isn't any room there at all for interpreting that another way. You either are baptized for forgiveness of your sins or you are not. Okay? And then there is the extreme that says, I know that this is not the case for everybody, but for me, this thing, to do this thing, to watch this movie, to go to this place, to do this certain thing would be wrong. But in between there are principles of God. Be kind, be tender, be loving, be gentle, be all those things. And there are principles there that may or may not be violated depending on the situation and depending on how I apply that. And that makes it difficult, and that's what calls for maturity on the part of a Christian. And again, it also calls for discernment for me to realize everybody ain't at that point. Okay? So having said all that to preface, I want to get into tonight, and then, as I said, I'll come back next week and conclude some of this. But I want us to go back and to remember that our tradition, and that's what it is, something that's been handed down to us through the centuries, and especially in this country, there has been, and you can pick up various periodicals or books or whatever, and you will run across a statement that originated, as far as anyone knows, with a man named Thomas Campbell. And Thomas Campbell was Alexander, and he's probably the more well-known of the two, but Alexander the Campbell's father. But Thomas Campbell, in a debate, I think that this is the way this went down, and I want to say this debate was in 1809. I could be wrong about that. But he made a statement in arguing some of this to a denominational preacher about what you must believe and what you don't necessarily have to believe. Now, he codified it like this, and this was the statement he made. He said, we, speaking of Christians, members of the Church of Christ, we speak where the Bible speaks. We are silent where the Bible is silent. Now, understand that even in saying that, he wasn't talking about necessarily my individual life. In other words, he wasn't saying, I want you to listen to the difference. If I say to someone, I speak where the Bible speaks, I am silent where the Bible is silent, that's not a true statement. Everything that I just said, introducing this lesson for 10 minutes, that would go against what I said. No, more correctly, I speak where the Bible speaks. I teach the Lord's Supper, I'm baptized, etc., etc., but I am not always silent for me, where the Bible is silent. I make judgments, I have opinions, I make decisions about what I will do, what I won't do, what is expedient, profitable for me, what is not, etc., etc. But we, as the church, we collectively, we, for example, as the church at East Orange, we should speak where the Bible speaks. And I'll paraphrase Thomas Campbell to make the point. We should shut up where the Bible does not speak. Now, that's hard because we're human beings. We are people who are disposed to, if I believe it, I say it. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. If I believe it, I stand for it. But that's not always what we're supposed to be doing. If I think it is so, I defend it to the death. But that is not always what we are supposed to be doing. No, we collectively speak where the Bible speaks. That is what we're supposed to be doing. And brethren came together, and I love studying restoration history, not because it's the beginning of the Church of Christ, but because it is such a recent example. It's 200 years ago, a little over now. But we have so many records from that time, and we get to look back on people who came from all kinds of backgrounds. I mean, every denominational background you can imagine, but who learned how to come together, go to the Bible only. No creeds, no headquarters, no ecclesiastical officials, popes or otherwise. Go to the Bible only and say, what does the Bible tell us as a group of people to do? And we get to look at some of those meetings, like famously, was it Hill Avenue, I think? I know it was in Lexington, Kentucky, on New Year's Eve of 1831 going into 1832, and how they had this massive meeting of brethren who had come together from all kinds of, you know, different places in the eastern United States, and they hashed things out. Why should we believe this? Why should we believe that? What are you guys doing? Well, we're doing this. Well, what are you doing? We're doing that. Where did you get that? And they go to the Bible, and we get to see records of that. And of brethren you may or may not have ever heard of, like one of my favorite heroes of the faith from that time, a guy named Rice Haggard, and how Haggard spoke up and defended Campbell's point. Brethren, let's unite on what the Bible says and keep our opinions to ourselves. You can have them. You can make these decisions for yourself, but you can't impose them on other people. It's such an important lesson, and unfortunately, it's one that the church historically learns and forgets and has to keep coming back and learning all over again. And it's sad, because every time we forget that lesson, that basic, simple lesson, we divide, we splinter into so many different groups with so many different ideas that should have been left in the realm of individual judgment, opinions, where collectively we come together with the Bible, we say, what does it say? We try to determine that, we practice it. But it requires a lot of maturity. The reason we do all of this, the reason we're so careful about this, the reason we keep reminding ourselves of this, and something that I try to stress downstairs in my classes, is for the sake of unity. We were talking about this morning in class. We were talking about how hard unity is to achieve. Turn to John 17. Look again at John 17. Start in verse 17 in Jesus' prayer, praying to God the Father the night before He's crucified. Sanctify them in Your truth. Your word, Thy word, is truth. Set these people apart, this group of disciples that I'm going to die for, some that many of whom have not even been born yet, but I'm going to die for them. Set them apart in Your truth. But then He goes on to talk, to pray to God, to help them to be one. We asked this morning in class, to what degree? And someone answered and said, as He and the Father were one. That's right. What an ideal. What a goal to be as united with You and You with me as God the Father and God the Son are united, and they're 100% perfectly united. But practically speaking, we realize how hard that is to achieve. And we realize what that's going to mean. You know, Wes and I work together here, and there have been many situations over the last number of years. And people ask, you know, and recently, when I was back home, someone was asking about our working together. And I talked about it, as I've said publicly. Oh, it's great. I love working with Wes. One of the reasons why is because I believe Wes and I both understand what I'm preaching about tonight. Do we agree about everything? Of course not. We don't agree about everything. Do we see everything the same way? No. Do we have the same views even about doctrinally what the Bible says? Oh, on much. But are there things we differ on? Yes. Do we know how to discuss things? I believe we do. We've discussed many things. Do we know how to argue things? We have many things. Do we know how to disagree with one another for the sake of working toward that unity? I believe we do. And I've said to people, I can work with anybody who's of that frame of mind. Regardless of if they agree about as much as Wes and I agree about a lot of things. But even if we didn't, I can work with someone who's maintaining that ideal, because what's more important in that case is not what I think or what I feel or what I believe or what I'm right about. What's more important is the unity Jesus wants. But unfortunately, I want you to go over with me to James 3. We touched on this passage this morning, but I knew I was coming back and preaching about it tonight. But look at James 3. And in James 3, what you get is a passage, an interesting passage, that we tend to teach in parts, and that's unfortunate. In other words, sometimes we'll have a lesson about the tongue, we'll talk about the tongue, or we'll mention it, and we'll go to James 3, and we'll read the first part of James 3, and we'll leave it there. Or we might talk about unity, and so we'll drop down to verse 13 and we'll pick up with that paragraph and we'll read that one and leave it there. And the truth is, it's all together, isn't it? In fact, it's all part of a greater context incorporating the whole book, and I won't get into that tonight. But let's just look at James 3, it's sort of a microcosm. And what James is talking about, notice when he starts in verse 1, this difficult passage, that, only applies to preachers, right? So, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I remember asking years ago in a Bible class, but how many Christians are teachers? And somebody kind of sheepishly said, all of us. That's right. And so, is this addressing preachers? Or maybe preachers and elders? Or is this talking about all Christians? Well, it's talking about all Christians. So what's the warning here? Don't be a teacher? Is that what James is basically saying? Just don't ever teach, because knowing if you teach, God is going to condemn you harshly, more harshly than he would somebody that never tried to teach anyone else. Well, we know that's not so. So what is he saying? No, he's saying you are going to be a teacher, and we all are. I mean, truthfully, we teach things every day. I would venture to say if you watch yourself tomorrow, it would be very difficult for you to go through the day where you don't try to teach somebody something. But be careful how you do it. Because once the tongue becomes involved, realize how devastating that tongue can be. And you know the kinds of things, I won't read all through this, but you know the kinds of things he says. It's a little member in your body. I mean, compared to your leg, the tongue is so small, but it does so much destruction. And it's like a little spark of fire. Somebody flips a cigarette butt out in the wrong place, and before you know it, 200 million acres have burned down. It's so dangerous. And then you notice how he says, and we're like that as human beings, because we, as Christians, we bless God, we bless other people. We have good things to say to people, things that can be so encouraging and build up so much, and then we come right behind that with something that tears down. We curse. We bring people down. And so he warns about all of that. Now, what's the point? The tongue can no man tame? Well, that's a point. But is that the point here? No, the point is still you're a teacher, and you're going to be judged for how you teach. So he asked a question in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge from God? If I'm endued with knowledge, that means I've learned some things that God has to say. So let's look at it. Who's a wise man and endued, or you've been endowed with, or God has impressed or imposed upon you his knowledge? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good way of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. Now that's a kind of power-packed phrase we tend to read over, but we're not going to tonight. So what is he saying? Are you wise? Do you consider yourself wise? Most people that have an opinion to espouse consider themselves wise. If I tell you, I think the Braves have a good shot to win it all this year, I know why I think that. Okay? That's my opinion. It may or may not be right, but I'll be glad to share with you all the knowledge I have that tells you why I would be led to such an outrageous position. But that's where we all are, isn't it? If you ask me, how do you feel about so-and-so, what do you think about such-and-such, you're asking for my opinion, and you know when you do, you're going to get the reasons why I think what I think. Whether it's this movie's a great movie, this food is great food, or whatever it might be. Well, bring it back to what James is saying here, what God is saying. Are you wise? Do you have the knowledge of God when you open your mouth and you teach someone else, when you say something to someone else? Show out of a good way of life. A teacher is worth nothing if he can't back it up with applying that to his life. We all know how people will say, you know, people tell you, do what I say, don't do what I do, and we hate that. That's Jesus' definition of a hypocrite. And a hypocrite, generally speaking, cannot teach us anything. We may learn in spite of that, but we won't learn it because that person taught it. And you know, when they talk to parents, when they give classes to parents and so forth, they talk about how important. Your kids live with you. They watch you every day. You'll make mistakes. No parent ever lived who didn't make mistakes in front of their children. But he's not talking about that, is he? He's talking about a general way of life. Is it that I'm just a hypocrite? I tell you to do something, but I do just the opposite as a way of life? Or is it that when I make mistakes, it's an aberration? That's not the way I live. It is the way I was during this point. And if you confront me on that and you say, you did that, such and such, so and so, you're right. I make those mistakes. Sometimes I have to say I'm wrong. Sometimes I have to say even to my child, I've sinned, it's wrong, forgive me. Isn't anything bad about that? In fact, there can be everything great about that. You're teaching a great lesson. But listen again to what he's saying. Show out of a good way of life your works. Then notice this, with meekness of wisdom. Meekness has to do with being strong. A teacher who has knowledge from God has a strength. If you come to me, or you come to Wes, or you come to one of these guys here, you know, Edward, or different ones that are walking around here, they've studied, they've learned, they've got strength with respect to certain teachings. And if you come to them and you ask a question, or you show interest that you want to be taught, they can overwhelm you. We can overwhelm you any time with what we know. Is that the goal? Do you really want me to stand up here tonight and say, let me teach you everything I know about the book of James? I venture to say by Thursday you'd be worn out. You know? Do you really want that? The answer is no, you don't. Now, there may be some point you want to know, and when you come to me, you want to know what I know. But listen to what James is saying. Show some restraint. When we talk about someone who's meek, we talk about someone who has strength, but who knows how to restrain it, to hold it back. When we look at Jesus, and we see how meek Jesus is, you know, it's a lesson he had to teach his disciples. You remember James and John, and he nicknamed them the sons of thunder, Boanerges, who wanted to call the lightning down from heaven upon people's heads. And he's like, whoa, dude, pull that back. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to blast somebody with a lightning from heaven. We're trying to teach people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When a person teaches, one of the greatest things they have to learn is restraint. You know, when I first started preaching, and I've told people this. In fact, some of you, a couple of you recently, we were talking about this. And I was talking about my first lessons. And I can show you outlines. I still have them. And I might have 100 passages of Scripture in the outline. Everything I knew went into that outline. And then I'd get in the pulpit, and it became clear very quickly, you ain't got time for all this. So you got to learn how to pare it down. You got to learn how to restrain yourself and teach a point. And then you'll come back next week and you'll teach another one. Exercise restraint. Now notice as it goes on, I won't spend as much time, but I just think verse 13 is so important with what we're talking about here. I've got opinions. I've got thoughts, ideas, feelings. Now notice verse 14. Where do opinions and difference of opinions generally lead? Unfortunately, they generally lead to division and strife, unfortunately, of people even growing bitter toward each other. Two people, it starts out, maybe it starts out in a Bible discussion, a Bible class, or whatever it might be, a business meeting, as we talked about this morning, even at the Lord's table. And maybe you have a disagreement about something. Maybe both sides believe they're right about something. And where does it end up? It ends up in bitterness and strife, where there is envying going on with one another, where there is boasting, I'm right, you're wrong, where there is all of that kind of personal mess going on, where sometimes, in order to defend a point, and notice where he gets to in verse 14, and do you think this has ever been the case where someone would actually be dishonest to win an argument or fight? Man, that's the time when we really should have long before pulled back and said, wait a minute, what are we doing? Will I lie to win the argument? Maybe lose my soul? Notice how James is saying, how God is saying here, the wisdom, verse 15, that brings you to that point comes from the world. It comes from the worst that's inside of you, your senses. It comes from the devil. And where envying and strife is, verse 16, there's confusion and every evil work. And that's the truth, isn't it? When we have all of this kind of thing going on, maybe it started out as simple as, I think this, well, I think that. Maybe it started that simple, but where it gets to is almost unbelievable. Now he says, the wisdom that's from above, verse 17. You know, this whole ambassador series that I was trying to do. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. When I'm arguing something, and we all know how this happens. We're in an argument, a debate, a discussion, or whatever with someone about something. And is there ever that little voice that speaks in the back of your head? I mean, you're defending what you think. And this little voice creeps in back there and says, wait, are you sure about that? And you kind of shut up. I'm making a point here, you know. It's first pure. When you're in a debate, when you're in a discussion with someone, let's say two brethren are, and they're arguing two sides of a point, when that little voice starts saying, are you sure you're being consistent here? Are you sure that's right? That's when you need to stop and say, wait a minute. You might be right about that. I really haven't heard that before. I'm not sure I understand that point. And when two people can do that, you can get somewhere. But if two people are going to be like prize fighters and just trading blows, you can't get anywhere. So it's first pure. And then it's peaceable. Now notice the difference. Not at peace. We've got a disagreement here. We've got a difference here. But it's peaceable. In other words, it's not going to get to what he just described. We're not going to get to a point of bitterness and envying. We're not going to get to a point of strife. We are not going to get to a point of being dishonest, etc. The main thing we're going to maintain here is we are brothers. We're at peace. We've been at peace. And we're going to stay at peace. We may differ, and we will, but we are not going to lose the peace between us. And you don't have to. Two people can be at peace when they come together and argue, and they can leave as much in peace as they came. It's possible. So it's peaceable. And it's gentle. And I think the idea here in James' use of this word gentle is almost merciful. Because what it does is it recognizes the need of the other person. Here I am, I'm arguing. And you know what happens in an argument, generally speaking? When two people are arguing or debating something, usually, and it can be with both sides, but usually there are points in the discussion where one person makes a stronger point than the other one. The other one is then naturally at a disadvantage. Now, you can take advantage of that. I got you. Or you can do what the Lord would do, and that's the time to back off. You see, in the world attacks. When they get you at a disadvantage, they kick you while you're down, so they put you out. But God doesn't. God backs off and is merciful, is gentle, and lets you grow with that point. You're at a disadvantage. Now it's time for me to back off and let you learn something here so you get to the point where you're stronger. That's a whole different approach than the world's wisdom. And notice this phrase, easy to be entreated. Two people that are Christians who argue something make their points. And the truth is, they go into it saying, you know what? If you're right, then I need to listen. Because you just might be. And let's be honest. Is there a one of us in this room who would not admit there have been times when we had a view, an opinion, an idea, a belief, and we found out we were wrong? Can we all admit that? And if I can admit that, then can I admit when I argue, let's say Wes and I are arguing about something, can I admit that, you know what, you've been wrong plenty of times before, Michael, so you might be wrong here. Easy to be entreated. Because it's a person who goes into the argument with this idea. If I'm wrong, I really want to know that. Now, I don't want to win the argument. I want to know what's right. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy. Now this is the word mercy. But full of mercy. Compassion toward the other person. This idea of the love that exists within you for the other person who is wrong. It's so important in an argument. It's not about the winning here. It's not about I shine and you don't. It's about you bringing this person to a different place. Good fruits. And then notice this, without partiality. You ever gone into an argument with someone about something, and when you entered the argument, in your head you were saying something like this, I just don't like this person anyway. And did it make you then, go back through that list we just went through, did it make you less of all those things, peaceable, gentle, merciful, etc., than you might be with someone you really do like or you really do love? Christians don't have prejudice. Christians are not, and when I say that, I mean they are not supposed to. I'm not supposed to go into an argument with this idea that, hey, I don't like you anyway. So let me just beat up on you a little bit because I don't like you. I really don't want this to reach anywhere but you just get away from me because I don't like you. If that's what I'm going into an argument or a discussion with, then don't do it. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. This isn't any place for a prejudiced hypocrite in a religious discussion. No place for it. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, and we talked about this morning, of them that make peace. Now let me wrap up this first part of the lesson tonight, for the sake of unity. Now I want to quote my friend, Steve Klein, guy that I know from back home. Wes may know who, I'm sure knows who Steve Klein is. But Steve said this years ago. I'm quoting him from the 80s. But he said, in his great wisdom, he was in his 30s at the time, you know. But in his great wisdom, and he was very wise. He said, from what I've seen, you know, as I've been preaching, and I quote him, the pressing of opinion or personal judgment is at the root of many, if not most, division in the church. Now think about that. And I think Steve would probably tell you, after living another 30 years, he's sure of that statement. Most division in the church. We think in terms of the church being divided, one group is divided from another, and all of that kind of thing. And if we were to start saying, why is this group divided from this group? Why is this group of people not in fellowship, quote unquote, with this group of people? You know the first thing that comes out of people's mouths? Well, because that group believes this and we believe that. Steve is saying that's really not true. What's true is the pressing of opinion or personal judgment is at the root. Now, does that mean that people never divide over doctrinal differences? No, it doesn't. People do. And people have been since the first century. And does that mean that it's never, ever necessary for me to say, I cannot any longer worship with this group of people because of this doctrinal difference? No, it doesn't mean that. And I'll give you an easy example to see that. If we have a business meeting next week, Wes, and we come in here, and everybody here has decided, you know, we're going to go along with what most people are doing in the country, and we're going to roll a piano or a full band in next week, and we're going to start worshiping. There's going to at least be one of us, I know, but there's going to have to at least be a few of us that say, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. Or, like some brethren have said, you know, it's ridiculous to press this cracker and grape juice stuff. Well, what difference does it make? And I asked the question in the bulletin this morning, does it really matter that you have the cracker and the grape juice, or could you use anything? Is it just the symbolism that's important? So have anything you eat and anything you drink, and let that represent the body and blood of Jesus. Well, once you start replacing that, I'm going to have to say, no, I don't agree with that, because the Bible says. And that's my point. Yeah, there are times when you have to separate from people over doctrine. And hopefully that will be after a really healthy discussion in which both sides are just absolutely convinced that they're going to practice what they're going to practice because they really believe it. But you see, Klein is saying that's really not what happens, is it? I've known plenty of brethren, for example, who would divide from me over said instrumental music or elements in the Lord's Supper, and who would come back with this great stellar argument. I just like instrumental music. And that's personal opinion. Even though we're talking about something doctrinal, we're not talking about the reason they separated or divided. It just came down to what they liked. This is what I want. This is what I like. I like it better than this other thing, so I'm going to do it. Without consideration for my brethren, or even my Lord. I just want what I want. So when we start talking about opinion, let's make sure when we say, and so many people are ready to say, I have a right to my opinion. Next week we're going to talk about that whole phrase of having a right to my opinion. But I'm going to say this, and I'll make three statements in closing. Christians do not always have a right to their opinion. Statement number one, they never have a right to an opinion when it's in opposition to God's laws or principles. I don't want to be baptized for forgiveness of my sins. Do I have a right to that opinion? No. Statement number two, Christians do not always have a right to give their opinion, even when they have a right to have it. If I know that every time I mention the Atlanta Braves, you cannot control yourself and it makes you so angry you start sinning, then do I need to be mentioning the Atlanta Braves? You know? Statement number three. Christians never have a right to press their opinion without concern for unity. In other words, what's more important? Reaching that goal where we're all one, or me having a right to my opinion? I'm going to come back and talk about those three points and get into the area of personal liberty next week. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and tonight you're willing to